Psalm 16, a miktam of David. Preserve me, O my God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to Yahweh, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Yahweh, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless Yahweh, who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set Yahweh always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So far, the reading of God's Word. So the psalm opens up in the first three verses with our desperate need. It may be helpful to say something about the word miktam. Miktam comes from a root verb that means something like to stick to or to stain. I don't know if you've ever gotten something really gooey on your fingers or on something and have been trying to get it off, or a stain that you just can't get out. To paraphrase Shakespeare, in blessed spot, that there are some poems and songs that are designed to make things stick to our souls. That at least is the most likely explanation, I think, of the use of that word in psalm titles. Many lexicons will say something like inscription or something like that, that it's inscribed upon, which also has that sense of making something permanent, engraved upon, if you will, which means the same, similar meaning to inscribed. So, miktam of David. So, first, our desperate need in verses 1 through 3. And that is especially, we need guarding and we need goodness. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. We are fools if we think that we are able to keep or guard or preserve ourselves. Fools in the biblical sense, because it is God who does that. He is the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. Hebrews 1, I think, verse 3. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And we, in our moments of foolish prosperity, will say, I shall never be moved. And then the Lord brings a providence that at once pulls that rug out from under us in his mercy. This, of course, was one of the things that was so troubling in the last year or so. How in the culture and even in the church, we had all of these countermeasures for the providence that we faced, and didn't realize that the Lord was presenting us with our own helplessness. We must put our trust in the God who guards us. We are desperately needy of guarding, first of all. Preserve me, O my God, for in you I put my trust. We are, second of all, desperately needy of goodness. It says, O my soul, you have said to Yahweh, but the O my soul isn't actually there. It's just a second feminine singular. For David to address something in the feminine singular makes sense comparing other texts that he's talking to his soul. But the fact that he doesn't even say my soul, he just very kind of abruptly, you have said to Yahweh, you are my Lord, my goodness is nothing apart from you. It's more sharp or poignant for its being abrupt like that. We are fools not only if we think that we are able to guard ourselves, we're even worse fools if we think that we have any goodness of our own. So here, he is abruptly, sharply reminding his own soul of what it has said to Yahweh in the past. Often we find ourselves thinking or feeling or even speaking or doing things that are sinful, that we're horrified and grieved to see still coming out of our hearts or out of our thoughts or out of our mouths, and we'll cry out to God, Lord, you are my goodness. I have no goodness apart from you. Look at what's coming out of me. And yet in the quieter moments of life when we don't notice sin coming out of ourselves like that, we easily forget those lessons that we are taught in those moments of humiliation. And that's one of the reasons why humble worship is such a help to us. It is wise to review lessons learned in moments of humiliation, to review them in moments of humility before God. We come before Him, we remind our own souls before God in prayer and in His Word that He is all of our goodness. And so what you might cry out desperately in a moment of horror at your sin, you will then remind yourself of in prayer and in song before God of your desperate need for His goodness. Notice that he doesn't despise the rest of the godly. In verse 3, he doesn't say, there are no saints on the earth, nobody is good, not even one, therefore I will despise everyone. No, there are holy ones. What makes them holy? They've been set apart to God. He is the one who's at work in them. And the fact that he is at work in them, as he is at work in David here, makes them the delightful ones to him. Those who have been set apart to the Lord are excellent for the sake of the Lord's excellence in them and upon them. Those who are set apart to the Lord are delightful for the sake of the Lord's delightfulness upon them and in them. And so although we say to our own soul, and we remind our soul of what we cried out to God when the moment that we saw the sin coming out of us, when we look around at the congregation, we are to see those also who are dependent upon God for their goodness and who are precious and delightful and excellent for the sake of God's preciousness, delightfulness, and excellence. That is, of course, the way the Father views us in the Son, and the way the Son views us in the Father, and the way the Spirit views us in the Father and in the Son, so that the whole Godhead treasures us for the sake of how He, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has set us apart to Himself. So there's our desperate need, and then there's the dangerous trap, and that is to try and find, try and have these needs met anywhere but God Himself. Every man knows that he exists to be dependent and to worship. You never go to a place where the gospel has not been and find atheists. We only find atheism where the gospel has been, and man is intentionally ignoring the God who has revealed himself to him with special revelation. Man knows that he is dependent and that he is created to worship. And so he manufactures things to worship. What kinds of things? Well, things to which you make drink offerings of blood. Things, in other words, that supposedly, purportedly solve the goodness problem. They offer atonement. You remember even when we were studying last summer, I think it was, or maybe into last fall, critical justice, critical race theory, those kinds of things, and how it's a false religion with false original sin and a false way to atone. He says, nope, I'm not going to touch their atonement. And I'm also not going to touch their crying out for help, nor will I take their names upon my lips. third part there of verse 4. He won't depend upon for either atonement or for help the idols that man's minds can manufacture. Only God can atone for our sin. Only God can help us. So if we put our hope in something else, it will not remove the pain of our neediness, but rather multiply it. That too, I think we saw with the critical justice stuff, how no matter how much of the supposedly atoning activity you do, you can never be atoned for or absolved. And that's every idolatry. I mean, you look at the Muslims and how vehemently they try to follow the pillars of their faith because they know their sin isn't getting atoned for, and they still have that guilty conscience. Or even false branches and false atonement in Christianity. Some of these monks among the Orthodox or the Roman Catholics and the great measures they go to inflict pain upon themselves in their distortions of Christianity. And they can find no help there. He won't take the names of the idols upon his lips, but he will take the name of the Lord. Verse 5, O Yahweh. And you see the abundant provision of Yahweh, not only for the goodness in verse 7 and the guarding in verse 8, but also as his portion, verses 5 and 6, and then especially his pleasure, verses 9 through 11. So you see all four of those things. Yahweh, our portion. O Yahweh, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. So in rapid fire or burst fire, for those of you who like such things as burst fire, he kind of pulls the trigger once on verses 5 and 6 and five different ways of expressing that the Lord is his portion, come out of the prophet, come out of David here. We may give up much in this world if we refuse to participate in its idolatry. You think of Hebrews 11 and those who refused pleasure or reputation or power in this world in order that they might have the better treasure of the Lord Jesus Christ. You think of Revelation chapter 13, verses 15, 17, and the image of the beast that they were to worship, and that those who didn't take the mark of the beast and participate in his worship, they weren't able to buy or sell or trade. You can lose a lot by treasuring Christ in a way that says, I will not take the names of the idols on my lips. So what do you gain? What can you receive from the Lord? Well, most of all, we receive the Lord himself. I mean, we do receive brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers and lands a hundredfold with persecution, says the text. Praise God. But most of all, we receive the Lord himself. Five times here in verses 5 and 6 that the Lord himself is our portion. Now that is an inheritance portion, verse 5a. That is a cup. The Lord himself is the greatest of lots, verse 5b. The Lord himself is prime real estate, as it were. The lines falling to him in pleasant places, first half of verse 6. The Lord himself is the good inheritance, second half of verse 6. So the Lord is our portion. The Lord also is our goodness. Not only is his goodness upon us and counted unto us as those who are set apart as holy unto him, from verse 3. That's goodness in part, imputed, counted upon us. But there's also goodness imparted. Verse 7, I will bless Yahweh who has given me counsel. And not only does the Lord instruct us in what is good, he actually works goodness in us. Isn't it an amazing thing that he can say, my heart also instructs me in the night seasons? Wait, I thought the heart of man was desperately wicked. Well, it is, apart from grace. But grace is real. And when you have that wrestling of the heart in which there's actual love for God and his law and his goodness, yes, it's in a mighty battle, but it's there. And that is evidence that God has not only counted his goodness upon you, imputing it to you, but he's also working the goodness of Christ in you, imparting it to you. And that's a marvelous gift. And so you have those twin lines in verse 7. Not only does Yahweh give me counsel, but now even my heart also instructs me in the night seasons. So Yahweh is our portion, verse 5 and 6. He's our goodness, verse 7. He's our guarding, verse 8. I have set Yahweh always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. There are people who, out of diligence and wisdom, they never leave the house without carrying. Well, that's fine. Don't leave the house without your concealed carry weapon. But you had better not leave the house without your concealed carry Lord. That you would always have him at your right hand. That he would be, that the Lord himself, and especially in the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord would be your right-hand man. Because Yahweh is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Some of you have told me in the past that Psalm 56 is one of your favorite portions, that part of it that says, when I am afraid, I will trust in you and God whose word I praise. And God I trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? And you can even add in that, what can the devil do to me? So he is not only our portion and our goodness, but also our guarding, verse 8. And finally, and supremely, verses 9 through 11, our pleasure. When he says, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore, that too, just as verse 10. Verse 10, remember, Peter says, David wasn't talking about himself. You can visit his grave. His rotted corpse is in there. It was allowed to see corruption. But Jesus' body is not in his tomb, is it? Where is Jesus' body? It is at the right hand of majesty, right? And Hebrews leads off with that, Hebrews 1 verse 2, that after atoning for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And it proceeds to describe what the Lord Jesus is doing there as he leads our worship. And, we usually look especially at verses 11 through 13 in Hebrews chapter 2 when we're talking about worship, because it talks about Jesus declaring his name to us, his Father's name to us, Jesus singing his Father's praise in the midst of the assembly, Jesus presenting us, behold, I and the children whom you have given me, Jesus' own faith as the faith through which our worship is offered when we cling to him. I will put my trust in him, Jesus says. But if you look back earlier, verses 5 through 10 are covering the fact that Jesus was willing to atone for sin in order that he might do that. You have something similar in Hebrews 12, verses 12 through 29. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. That's at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 12. And now, where is Jesus? He's at the right hand of majesty. And then he goes on to talk to us about enduring the discipline of the Lord. Why? So that we can have that holiness, so that we can see him, which is to say, to enter into the same joy that Jesus now bodily has in glory, and in which he gives us these foretastings as we join the assembly. And so he says, not only is the discipline of the Lord worth it because it gives you that holiness without which you can't see him, but he goes on in the rest of the chapter, Hebrews chapter 12, to talk about how he has gathered us to Zion. He has gathered us with the holy angels. He's gathered us with the souls of the just made perfect. He's gathered us with Christ our Father, or God our Father, and Christ our mediator, whose blood speaks better than the blood of Abel. And so we have foretastings of joy, of that final, ultimate joy in in the public worship, which is right to have and to think upon, to dwell upon, because you and I are never going to be at the right hand of the Father, are we? Well, that was a trick question. You guys shook your heads. Ephesians 2 says what? That we are seated with Him. Not seated before Him. So there is a sense, isn't there, in our wonderful mystical union with Christ, that which is so much exclusively Christ's. You remember when John and James had mommy go ask Jesus if they could sit at His right or left hand, and He said, "You have no idea what you're talking about." Right? Because the triune God sits on the throne. And yet, we are united to the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, through faith, so that Ephesians 2 can rightly say, and we would say it was blasphemy if it didn't come from a Holy Spirit-carried pen, that we are seated with Him in the heavenly places. And Jesus Himself said, "These things I have spoken to you, that My joy might be in you." And Jesus Himself said, "I have come that you may have joy and have it to the full." And then He prays in John 17 that we would be so caught up in the reciprocal, this back and forth glorifying of one another and enjoying of one another that the Father and the Son have had from all ages. Again, He says things that we would, if the Holy Spirit hadn't said it, if the Holy Spirit hadn't carried John to write it, if Jesus hadn't said it as John was quoting Him, that they would be in Me as I am in you and as you are in Me. That sounds like blasphemy, right? But that's because of the greatness of the joy of Psalm 16, verses 9 through 11, which has, verse 10, and you read it, and Peter can preach, "Well, that's only Jesus." And verse 11 talks about at your right hand, and you say, "Well, that's only Jesus." And then the truth of the gospel comes along and says, "Aha, but salvation comes by union with Jesus. And you will have the joy that is rightly the Son's," S-O-N, "for unending ages." Now, what does it matter what you give up to say no to the idols if that's what you receive in exchange? Abundant provision, Lord, not only our portion and our goodness and our guarding, but also our pleasure. What a marvelous psalm.